It's nice to see you all, and good to be with you again. Last week, it's good to see that you're all here and all well, and bring greetings from Sion Baptist Church as well. Let's just come before the Lord and quickly commit our time around his word together before him. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Saviour. And make the book live to me. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Back in December, before we entered into lockdown, I was on my way to Bury St Edmunds. I was taking my mum there to just go to one of the shops there. And we were cutting across the country lanes, and on our route, we were just enjoying the morning out together. And on my way, I was coming up to a junction, and there was a junction to the left of where we were driving. Nothing out of the ordinary. I saw a car come to the end of the road there and stop, paused for a few seconds, and then just as we reached the junction, pulled out right in front of us. There was a car coming on the other side of the road, so there was nothing I could do to get out of the way, just slammed the brakes on. But there was nothing that I could do to stop before our car went into the back corner of her car. After establishing that nobody was hurt, you ask the obvious question, don't you? Why had she pulled out? Mm-hmm. Her answer was, I just didn't see you. Mm-hmm. It was midday on a clear day, bright sunny day, nothing to impede her view. She stopped, she looked, and though we were right there in the road approaching her, she just didn't see us. I guess we've all done that, haven't we? Looked but not seen what's right in front of us. Sometimes it's things of little importance, like not being able to find our shoes or find our phone. We go back and forth, and we eventually come back and we find it in the very first place that we checked. We looked there before, it was right in front of us, but we just didn't see it. A lot of the time, these things are inconsequential. But at other times, not being able to see what's right in front of us can be very serious. Having clear vision can be critical. And the consequences of looking but not seeing can have devastating consequences. The same is true when we come to this morning's passage, in which we are introduced to two different forms of blindness. On the one hand, we're presented with the blindness in a physical form, as we're introduced to a poor blind beggar at the gateway to Jericho. However, prior to this, we're presented with another form of blindness. And in many ways, it's a much more serious form of blindness. It's spiritual blindness on the part of the disciples of Jesus. And it is no coincidence that these two stories come right next to each other in Luke's gospel. So we're going to look at these two accounts in turn, and we're going to do so under the following two headings. Firstly, I want us to consider a sight that isn't seen. And then secondly, I want us to consider a scene that leads to sight. So just two points this morning, a sight that isn't seen and a scene that leads to sight. And we will begin by looking at the first of these two as we look in our Bibles at chapter 18, and verse 31, Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And the first thing that we discover as we come to this passage, it is that we find Jesus and his disciples heading up to Jerusalem. We read, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. And that's a very significant statement on the part of Jesus. See, these events are taking place just before Easter week. As they approach Jericho, they are some 18 miles from Jerusalem. So maybe after 2 days' walk, maybe 3 days' walk at the most, they will be approaching the city. In a matter of just a few days, it will be the triumphal entry as Jesus comes riding into the city on the donkey. Passion Week, the Last Supper, the trial of Jesus, his crucifixion, and then following on from that, his glorious resurrection from the dead. That's the context of the statement that Jesus makes here. They are heading up to Jerusalem. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he is walking straight towards all of the events that will take place as we remember Easter. And so in advance of all that will happen, Jesus takes his disciples aside and he tells them about everything that's about to happen. Just look at what he says and pay attention to the details that are laid out for us in verses 32 and 33. He says, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans and he will be mocked, treated shamefully and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. This is what he tells them as they begin their final ascent to Jerusalem. But right off the bat, within this statement, we need to notice two very important things. And the first of those is that Jesus knows exactly what he's heading towards. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. He knows what he's going to face when he gets there. He knows how he will be treated and what's going to happen to him. I mean, look at the details that he recounts to them. He's going to be handed over to the Romans. He's going to suffer brutally and shamefully at their hand. They're going to flog him with a whip. And then they're going to kill him. I mean, it couldn't be clearer, could it, that what lies before him is suffering and death. And what lies before him is shame and agony and his own temporary gruesome demise. And yet they're still going up. Jesus knows exactly what he's heading into. And so lest we think, and also lest his disciples think, that Jesus goes to Jerusalem expecting or planning for something else, or that the events of Easter were to come as a shock and that they just got caught up unexpectedly in something and Jesus' ministry ends with everything going horribly wrong. He takes his followers to one side and he says, look, this is what is going to happen. This is how it's all going to play out, and none of it should take you by surprise. Because, and this is the second thing that we see from this statement, all of this is pre-planned. And by that, I don't mean that it is pre-planned by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who were looking for a way to kill him, which we can read about in John 11, 53. They were looking for a way to kill him. Neither was it planned by Pontius Pilate, who mistakenly told Jesus, don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you? No, all of what they are about to face in Easter week is planned by God himself. Do you see that in the opening verse? Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem where all the predictions of the prophets, all the things spoken by those who were given words to say by God concerning the Son of Man will come true. This was foretold. This was intended. He's speaking about all those places in scripture past where God promised to rescue mankind from our sin. See, right from the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 3, mankind has fallen into rebellion against God. We rejected him as God. We went our own way. And the Bible calls this rebellion sin. But in spite of the fact that we rejected him and made ourselves in doing so the objects of his judgment and wrath, God in his love and mercy always had a plan to free us from the curse of sin and to restore us. So that rather than being under judgment and rather than being a people who are alienated from God as his enemies, that we might once again be restored to him as a people freed from the penalty of our rebellion and made acceptable to be his children once again. It begins in Genesis. It charts its way through the Bible. We see it in the sacrificial system given to Moses, where a penalty for sin is taken by another. The blood of a lamb is spilt as a sacrifice in the place of sinful men and women, all of which is pointing forward to a greater sacrifice that is to come. The details of this great sacrifice are laid out for us very specifically in passages such as Isaiah 53 and in words that are so familiar most of us don't even need to turn to them. That there would be one who was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so we could be whole, whipped so we could be healed. Why? Because all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. This is the suffering servant foretold hundreds of years before, and who is the culmination of all of God's promises to rescue a people for himself, to rescue people from a world that has turned in rebellion to him. This is the atoning sacrifice that pays the penalty of sin for those who will believe in him in order that they might know forgiveness. And so not only does Jesus know what he's heading towards, but he also intends all that he is heading towards. This is all part of the mission. This is all part of the plan. This is the culmination of all that has been planned from eternity past, when the Father, entering into an agreement with the Son, planned to reveal his own mercy, grace, and love to his people by saving sinners before the world was ever created. And so, despite the horror of the cross and all that Jesus faces, he willingly and determinately sets himself to go to Jerusalem. Death waits him there. But then after death, and don't miss this in what he tells them, after death would come the glorious resurrection and ascension. Jesus tells them that he will rise from the dead. Death defeated, the price for sin paid, a glorious inheritance won, where Jesus will sit down at the right hand of the Father, there to rule and reign with the people that he has redeemed. God planned it, Father, Son, and Spirit. The prophets predicted it. The Old Testament points us to it. It is vital for our salvation. And here we stand just days away from it being fulfilled. God's purpose in saving lost mankind is about to be realized through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that they know that it is planned, and so that they know that it is intended, Jesus takes his disciples to one side and says, "This is why we're going up to Jerusalem." But notice that the disciples don't see it. In fact, just so that we don't miss the fact that they don't get it, Luke tells us that they don't get it three times. Look at verse 34. We read, "But they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his words was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about." They don't understand, and they can't see. Now, why is that? I mean, it's almost inexplicable to us, isn't it? Because it's told them so clearly, and yet they don't get it. The words of Jesus are unmistakable, aren't they? So why can't they get what he is clearly showing them? Well, first of all, we should understand that it isn't because they don't believe in him. They believe in him. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They've said it clearly that they believe that he is the Messiah that God promised to send. In Luke chapter 9, verse 20, Matthew chapter 6, Mark 8, we record how when Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." It's one of the pivotal moments in the Gospels. But they don't understand what being Messiah really meant. See, they thought that Messiah was the one who would be sent by God to rescue and restore Israel. They knew from their Old Testaments about the promises made to King David, that a king would be given, that a king would come from his line who was going to rule and who was going to reign and whose kingdom would be everlasting. They even hear Jesus himself calling himself the Son of Man, a title that he uses over and over again. And we see here again in verse 31, which refers to a figure of power and authority. It's a title that Jesus specifically, when he speaks to his disciples, uses to describe himself. He replaces the personal pronoun I with the title Son of Man. And he does so because it is a title that is loaded with meaning. See, it's taken from the book of Daniel in chapter 7, which is a prophetic passage of the Old Testament that speaks about the whole sweep of human history with kings rises and kingdoms falling and bad kings rising and bad kingdoms falling, until at the end of it all, there is a figure that appears called the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father himself. And the Ancient of Days, we are told, gives to a figure called the Son of Man. We see a person who is like a son of man, and he is given glory, worship, sovereignty, power, everlasting dominion, and an eternal kingdom. It's an awesome description of an awesome figure. And throughout his dealings with his disciples, Jesus takes this figure from Daniel chapter 7, and he takes this description of this divine God-man, and he says, "This is me. I am this all-glorious divine figure portrayed here." That's why he calls himself the Son of Man. So they see him as the Messiah, and they see him as the all-glorious King, and they believe in him, and they trust in him, and they've given up everything to follow him. But they simply cannot square how being this staggeringly divine figure of Daniel chapter 7 and the heir of David from 2 Samuel chapter 7 can also be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They think he's come to rule and to reign. They're looking for a redeemer who will establish an earthly kingdom. And so how can he possibly die? But you see, they don't understand what redemption means. They don't understand what salvation involves. And they still haven't properly grasped why Jesus has come. They are right in part about Jesus because he is the all-glorious King. But as yet they can't see the whole picture. And it won't be until after the resurrection, when Jesus opens their eyes to the truth of all that he has come to do, that they will finally get it. And so despite having it clearly explained to them, even though Jesus spells it out to them with great clarity, they just can't see it. But it is vital that they do. And it is vital that we do. So let me ask you, do you see it? Do you fully understand who Jesus was, who Jesus is? Have you truly realized why he came and what he achieved through his death and resurrection? And by that, I don't just mean, do you understand it theoretically, that you understand the stories and what the Bible says, but I mean, do you understand what salvation means for you? Because you may have sat and listened to the gospel presented many, many times, and you can tell other people what happened. You can tell other people what it is about, maybe even recite the passages from scripture, and yet it has never sunk in a personal way. You know the message off by heart, but has it affected your heart? If not, you are blind and you are cold to the joy and hope that it brings. Well, if that is you this morning, then in part you are in good company, because the disciples at this time, despite having a clear picture of all that was going to take place in front of them, just couldn't see what was set before them. This is a sight that isn't seen. And what they need is a miracle of grace to open their eyes. And maybe we need that too this morning. And so in order to understand what is needed to be affected by the message, Luke now draws our attention to another encounter with a poor beggar who couldn't see. And it's not a coincidence that these two passages fall next to each other. It is intended that we are to draw spiritual application from the physical feeling that follow, healing that follows. And so, having focused on a sight that isn't seen, we now turn our attention to a scene that leads to sight. Look at verse 25. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind beggar was sitting beside the road. When he heard the noise of a crowd going by, he asked what was happening. So Luke introduces us to a man whose life, let's be honest, is pretty miserable. He is blind, he is poor, he's a beggar. He survives solely off the charity of those who pass by and can spare a few coins. His prospects for the future, well, they're non-existent. Every day he sits in the same spot. Every day he listens to the world carrying on around about him. And every day he is overlooked and ignored. However, today isn't like every other day. See, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. And many other people are on their way up to Jerusalem too. The road is packed with pilgrims making their way to the temple to celebrate the Passover festival. And so it's a busy time. But the presence of Jesus himself has swollen the crowd, frankly, to enormous levels. After 3 years of ministry, the name of Jesus is on everyone's lips. He is the miracle worker from Nazareth, the one who cures the sick, the one who casts out demons. Just a few weeks prior to this, he even raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, a guy who lived just up the road from here in Bethany. And now he's coming and he's passing through the city. He's on his way up to the capital and people are wondering what's going to happen next. Is he the Messiah? What will happen when he reaches Jerusalem? Were we to jump into the next chapter, we'd see that as he enters the city of Jericho itself, its streets are lined with vast numbers, and such is the size of the crowd that a little tax collector called Zacchaeus has to climb a tree in order to catch a glimpse of him. Remember, we're just a few days away from the triumphal entry where the crowds will hail him as their coming king. So the atmosphere is one of excitement, of anticipation, of celebration. And though he can't see all that's going on, the blind beggar can certainly hear it. He feels and he has a sense that something very out of the ordinary is happening. So verse 36, he tries to grab hold of someone and to ask what's going on. And they tell him it's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is going by, they say. And boy, does that news affect him. When he hears mention of Jesus passing by, verse 38, he began shouting, we read, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, he shouts. Now notice that to the man in the crowd, the passerby, this was Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the man from Nazareth. A bit like when Malcolm introduced me at the start, he says, today we've got Matt Faulkner from Soham Baptist Church, Cambridgeshire. It defines where you come from, doesn't it? But for the blind beggar, it's quite different. He cries out, Jesus, Son of David. He cries out, Jesus, the one promised from the line of David that we spoke about earlier. His response is, Jesus, Messiah, have mercy on me. And these words tell us so much about this man, because they tell us that while he may be physically blind, spiritually, he sees very clearly. Oh, he may sit by the side of the road every day, and people might ignore him and even toss the odd coin his way without looking at him. To them, he's just some poor blind beggar. But he's still very aware of all that's going on around about him, and he listens and he hears. And he has obviously heard of this man, Jesus. And he's heard of this man who can cure the sick. He's heard of this man who can make the blind see. And so with every mention of his name, he tunes in on the words that are being spoken. And perhaps he hears recounted the story from Luke 7, verse 19, where John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah that they should wait for, or should there be another one to come after him? And how had Jesus responded? Well, perhaps he overhears them say how Jesus responded. Go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see. The lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and good news is being preached to the poor. And the more he hears, the more he thinks, and the more he thinks, the more he comes to understand that this must be the Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is the King promised by God. He can see by the things that people say Jesus does, by the words that Jesus says and that they repeat, that Jesus is a man like no other. Jesus is a king like no other. Because here is a king who cares about the poor and the outcasts and those who are helpless. Here is a king who can make the blind see, who brings good news to the poor. And so he concludes, This is the king for me. This is exactly who I need. In fact, he is the only one who I need, because he is the only one who can help me. Medicine can't help him. There's no earthly means by which he can regain his sight. No, what he needs is a miracle. He thinks what I need is what only God can give me. What I need is Jesus, the Son of David. What I need is Jesus, the Son of God. And so he's thinking and he's putting it all together. And he begins to see who Jesus is, that he is the coming king, the one promised by God. But more than that, he is a king sent by God to help and rescue the likes of him. And so he determines to himself that if Jesus ever comes anywhere near him, then he will cry out. And that he will cry out for mercy. Because he knows that he's got nothing to offer Jesus. He's just a blind beggar. He's got nothing to bring to Jesus except his condition. He's got nothing to bring to Jesus except his need. He is utterly helpless, and therefore his only hope is mercy. Which leads to the final thing that we see in his cry, which is persistence. Verse 38, we read, he began shouting, but then the crowds tried to silence him. Verse 39, be quiet, the people in front yelled at him. See, they're not interested in this poor blind beggar. He's just in the way. He's spoiling the event. He's ruining this special occasion. They're celebrating Jesus as he ascends to Jerusalem as king. And here is this poor wretch, putting a complete damper on the whole situation with his noise and his neediness. And so they tell him, shut up. Jesus isn't interested in you. We're not interested in you. Just go back and sit on your mat and sit quietly, and maybe you'll get some coins from the crowd when it's all done. After all, we're here for Jesus. And you're just here for yourself. But he won't be silenced, but rather he carries on. He won't be cowed by the crowd. He only shouts louder, we read, Son of David, have mercy on me. See, he understands who Jesus is. And he understands that only Jesus can help him. He knows what it is to be desperate. He knows what it is to be helpless. He knows what it is to be needy. And so there is nothing and no one that will stop him crying out for mercy. Because despite the fact that he's blind physically, when it comes to Jesus, he sees clearly. And because he understands his need, and because he sees the type of king Jesus is, he understands how to come to Jesus. And that is the way that we must all come to Jesus. This is the only way we can come to Christ, by understanding who he is, by understanding our own desperate condition, understanding that he is the only one who can help us. That's why we said at the start that prayer, show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Saviour. We need to recognize that Jesus is the King come to save us. And to understand that nothing and no one is more important than coming to him for salvation. But it won't happen unless our eyes are open to the need for him. Well, we've seen how Jesus cries out, and we've seen the annoyance and disinterest of the crowd around about him. But how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 40. When Jesus heard him, he stopped and ordered that the man be brought to him. And this is wonderful, isn't it? Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem, and he knows what awaits him there. He knows that he's facing his death. It's why he came. It's the reason for him being here. And he is moving inexorably forward, carrying the weight of sinful mankind on his shoulders. His mission is so important and so vital. And yet here is this insignificant blind beggar, a man for whom no one in the crowd was willing to give an ounce of time, a man for whom no one in the crowd cared about his condition. It was just a nuisance and an irritation. But Jesus stops, and Jesus turns, and Jesus asks that the man be brought to him. And though nobody else cared about this guy, Jesus cared. But this is what our Saviour is like. And we see this all along the road to the cross. I don't know if you've ever realized, but from the moment Jesus tells his disciples here that they're going up to Jerusalem and he explains all that lies before them, from this point onwards, we are just given four accounts in the Gospels of people being saved. Just four that are recorded for us. And they are all of them people that we wouldn't expect. There is this poor blind beggar. There's a traitorous tax collector named Zacchaeus. There's a thief on a cross and a pagan Gentile centurion. And that fact is both remarkable and telling. See, Jesus, despite the fact that he is king, and despite the truth that he is the all-glorious Messiah, the divine Son of Man, who will be enthroned in the heavens, he comes for the outcast, he comes for the poor, and he comes for the undesirable. See, he isn't here for those who already think they're good enough to join in the party procession. And though this crowd that surround him now will hail him as their Messiah in just a couple of days as he enters into Jerusalem, they are blind to who he really is and will quickly turn and cry out, "Crucify him," because he doesn't turn out to be the king that they wanted him to be. But instead, Jesus comes for the poor, and he comes for the lonely, and he comes for the outcast and the despised, and he comes for those who recognize their own unworthiness and the fact that they have nothing to offer him. He comes to those who, for the only thing they have in coming is their desperation and their need. What is it that stops Jesus? What is it that arrests his attention? Jesus knows the man's need, but he wants him to confess his need. And he has no hesitation, does he? "Lord," he said, "I want to see." And Jesus said, "All right, receive your sight, your faith." Is Jesus. But he is given more than just his sight, because we see in the closing verse, he commits himself to Jesus. And what does he do with his newfound sight and his newfound vision? He praises God, he worships Jesus, and he follows Christ along the road. No longer to sit in a gateway as a poor blind beggar, now a follower of Christ worshiping him. He gains not only his sight, but he gains a saviour and a Lord. But remember, this is not just an isolated incidence of healing. This is a picture of our need to see Jesus for who he truly is. What we have here is a picture of how we come to Christ. It's telling us, it's teaching us what it means for him to be the Messiah, and showing us how we must approach him as our Lord and Saviour. So let me ask you, do you understand who Jesus truly is? Do you understand why he came into the world? Do you recognize your own deep, deep need of him? Because if we don't, then we are blind. We are spiritually blind. Just like the lady at the junction who was looking down the road but couldn't see the car that was coming right in front of her. Just like the disciples who were told plainly what was about to happen but couldn't understand it. And while we keep listening to the message over and over again, Sunday after Sunday, what everyone else around us seems to get, we just don't get. To us, it's just words, and the reality has never dawned in our hearts. Listen, if that is you this morning, then you need to pray to Jesus and ask him to open your eyes, to come to him and to ask him to show you the reality of what is being taught every week from his word about him, about how much we need him, about what it is to see who he really is. Ask him to show us that we are lost in darkness, that we are sinners before a holy God. Ask him that we understand the reality of our condition and our helpless state and our utter desperateness of our position, so that we cry out for mercy. Because Jesus loves to hear those prayers. And for those who are genuinely seeking him, he will by no means turn them away. So ask him, cry out to him. Ask him to show you who you are. Ask him to reveal to you your need. And ask him to show you how he can meet that need, how only he can meet that need. Because you see, when we see clearly, when we see him clearly, then we will come to him and he will save us. You see, he came for people who are desperate. He came for people who are unable to help themselves. He came for sinners who cry out for mercy. That is why he's going up to Jerusalem. That is why he is going to the cross, in order that he might die in our place and take the punishment that was ours, and bear it away so that we can be forgiven. And the power of the cross is that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But if we just look at these things and never see what they mean for us, we will remain in darkness. Are you in darkness this morning? Are you blind? Do you know what we're looking at as we look at God's word this morning? Because as we look at God's word, Jesus comes our way. So won't we ask him to open our eyes? Won't we cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, and come to him that we might be saved. Amen. Let's just close in prayer before I hand back to Malcolm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done to save us. That despite our terrible, wretched, rebellious, sinful condition, that in your love you sent your only Son to die, that those who believe in him might not perish as we deserve, but instead might inherit eternal life, to be raised just like Christ was raised, to surround your glorious throne, and to worship you forever with our King and our Saviour. Lord, we thank you that you have given us Jesus. Lord, for those whose eyes you have opened, we praise you for all that you have done for us. But Lord, we pray this morning for those who are still blind. Perhaps people here, almost certainly people in our families, in our friends, in our neighbourhoods, who are blind to their need for Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would open people's eyes, that they may see themselves, see you, and see their need, and come and cast themselves at the feet of the cross and find forgiveness. Lord, we pray for those of us, Lord, that are already yours, that you would help us to be a means by which people's eyes would be opened. That, Lord, we would share this message with those around about us. That, Lord, that in hearing, their ears might be opened. That in being told, their eyes might be opened. And, Lord, that their hearts might be changed. Lord, we pray that you would reveal more of yourself to us, that you would reveal more of us to ourselves, and that you might show us the Saviour. Amen.